Okay, we're on our eighth lesson of 1 Corinthians. And last lesson, it's been a while, we talked about division in the church. Must never be over theological or practical non-essentials. Division with the church are never to be worldly, carnal, or fleshly. Only legitimate divisions in the church is over the essentials of our Christian faith. We must remember clearly who we are, sinners saved by a gracious Father. We must remember clearly who God is, the author and perfecter of our faith. Inappropriate division in the church always stems from carnality in the lives of the saints. The primary roots of this carnality are such things as pride and denial of the word. And so those things are interrelated. There's other reasons too, but we continue with this one theme that about divisions in the church, and we're approaching chapter 4, so you know that this is an important topic in this Corinthian church. And of course, in chapter 1, we saw the talk about division in the church of some follow Apollos, some follow Peter, some follow Paul. And Paul has been teaching rigorously against that. Today's lesson is about wisdom in works to avoid worldly wisdom. our preceding context, Paul has been using an agricultural metaphor to describe the growing of healthy churches by him and his fellow teachers. In verse 3:8, Paul mentions that each will receive a reward for their work. Our immediate context, and we're starting out in verse 10, of the third chapter. 1 Corinthians 3:9 says, "For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building." Now you notice the transition from agricultural to structural or construction. God's field and God's building, the people are. Here we see a transition from agricultural to construction. So let's read the verses that were in this lesson. It's verse 10 through 23, and you can read in your own Bible if you want, or you can read in the left column as we go through it. You kind of got to skip over the additional scriptures. But so, according to the grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built on it, remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. Do you not know that you are a temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. For let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish, so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, "He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness." And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So then, let no one boast in men. For all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Okay, so we see a repeating of some themes we've talked about, even mentioning the names of Paul and Apollos and Peter. But in this issue of the world's wisdom, and Our churches today are struggling with this issue because the world's wisdom appeals to people, and it's reinforced by all the cultural norms. So if you want to be a popular teacher, you can just use the world's wisdom and people will, oh yeah, I knew that. I heard that on the news last night or something. But that's not the gospel. That's not the gospel message. So this first verse, according to the grace of God, which was given to me, Paul, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. The foundation is the key to a building's stability and structure, as we know. If you've ever had a house that had foundation problems, it's a big, big thing, to fix. This is right teaching. Love and good works are also required, but love and good works without right teaching is nothing but wood, hay, and straw. I always want to say stubble, because that's King James Version, I think. Which will be found wanting and will be burnt up. Right motive is also required, and right motive comes from correct belief. Right belief, what we call orthodoxy, meaning right, correct, and doxy means to speak correctly, leads to right practice, orthopraxy, which is right practice. When one truly knows who God is, what Christ did, and who we are in Christ, then orthodoxy, correct doctrine, is not dry and dead, but motivates the true Christians to good works which God prepared for him to do in advance. And Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that they would walk in them." So this says that presumably beforehand would be the foundations of the world, before the foundations of the world. God has set aside works for us to do, each of us. Just as he set his love on you as someone elect in Christ and redeemed you in accordance with that. Nevertheless, he also provided works that we should be doing. The Greek word foundation is phemelion. It occurs 15 times in the New Testament. It's a noun meaning the supporting groundwork or base of a building or a city, suggesting the permanence and strength of what it is built on. Jesus metaphorically uses this word to refer to a man who has built his foundation, a house of faith, on rock so that it would stand against the floods. And that's Luke 6, which we're all familiar with. In Jude 3 through 4, a familiar passage to us, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." Now, I presume that Luke wrote his epistle before the fall of the temple in 70 AD, all of them except John's were the only ones that were written later. So here Christ died around 30 to 33 AD. He was crucified. And so we're talking basically 30 years. And already we have the problem of false teachers. Already Jude felt necessary to change the subject of his epistle from our common salvation to false teaching. 2 Timothy 4:1 through 5, this is Paul writing to Timothy, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus." This is like an oath in a court of law. It's pretty strong language. "Who is to judge the living and the dead," Christ is going to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, The command from Paul to Timothy is preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Now, that phrase season, be ready in season and out of season, what does that mean? That's an old English expression. It's not that old, but it's a way of saying preach the word when it's convenient and preach the word when it's not convenient. You know, those of us that are older and use the King James Bible probably know that, but not everybody was raised on that old English text. So he goes on, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, Timothy, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. I believe the truth of the Word of God, and specifically the gospel in all of its extent, is the foundation of the church. And as soon as you start compromising that, you end up, the church starts slipping badly. And it happens all the time, and we need to be careful. We need to be discerning. We need to be diligent. We don't need to be afraid, because God is in charge. But nevertheless, he's warned us that false teachers will come in. And if you read about the seven churches in Revelation, you see a description of the status of various of these churches in Asia Minor. There are those who say, I don't entirely disagree with it necessarily, but they say, well, that represents ages of the church. No, I think it represents the different types of churches in Knoxville or Charlotte or Chattanooga or Nashville. You can go and find churches just like all of these seven churches. They've existed throughout the church age, you know. And so we should be careful and make sure that we have one of the two good churches that have no condemnation. Thoughts or comments on that, this idea of the foundation? Now, the original accusation was, I follow Paul, and I Apollo, and I follow Peter, and I follow Paul. And he said, I lay the foundation, and others are building on it, with no consternation, as long as they do it correctly. You know, because good foundation is a good beginning. You still got to build a building, you know. And he's using it as a metaphor. Comments, thoughts. This book is about the struggle of this church to be, it's failing to be a good church. It has some really serious errors, so it's a tough epistle. And Paul's correcting it, and then the Second Corinthians, he also continues correcting it.
Gary.
No, that's fine. Yeah.
I think you better be careful if you're following a man.
Yeah, right. There's good men, but we're all have feet of clay. We have to be careful. And the example of the Bereans in Acts, you know, test what they're seeing. Paul was a good man, but he lauded them for testing what he was saying. So, okay, well, in other words, don't be surprised when the church has problems. Of course it's going to have problems. Of course there's going to be, you know, people come and go that can create problems. We're humans. And I'm not excusing. I'm just saying that's what it's like. And the scripture says you're going to see this. So why should we be shocked when we see it? We need to be responsive to it. Yes?
But the problems always come from when you get away from the foundation.
Yeah.
That's the point he's making is Jesus Christ is the foundation, not the people that are building on it, but he is the foundation. Mm-hmm. As long as you build on that foundation, that eliminates a lot of the problems and the errors of the church. Just because, just like the Corinthian church here, they have completely ignored the foundation and the doctrine and the fundamentals that were taught.
Mm-hmm.
And they had gotten all kind of error because they had departed from foundational teaching.
Yeah. There's a church downtown, near, further downtown, a Baptist church that a lady and her sister came to First Baptist Concord, escapees, and it had been sort of liberal preaching for 10 years. I've never been there, but a number of people had come to First Baptist Concord from there, and but they got a new pastor in, and he, within the first few weeks of being there, in his sermon, he said, "I don't want to hear any more about this inerrancy of the Word of God. Just drop that." So it's like you have a beautiful building and you got a beautiful foundation, and the new guy comes along and he's got a jackhammer working on that foundation trying to tear it up. So it's lunacy, but that's what happens sometimes. And this is a Southern Baptist church, so it happens. Verse 12 and 13. "Now, if any man builds on the foundation of with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work." Now, let me explain something about the epistles. Paul's writing to this church. He knows these people, okay? He's taught them. We're picking up in the middle. He's writing a letter to him. There's things he's taught that he doesn't reiterate. He uses a shorthand to refer to it. See, and that's true of the epistles in general, and you have to sort of piece that together. So here we say, if a man builds on a foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, or stubble, or straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day, and the word "the day" means a particular day, and this would be the day of Christ, as we say, of the judgment seat of Christ, the bema seat of Christ, because it is to be revealed with fire. Now, revealed with fire means judgment. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. In the NIV, they actually capitalize the word "day," which I like, because it says it is talking about a particular day, not just a day, someday in the future. Paul here begins a short exposition on the judgment seat of Christ, also referred to as the bema seat of Christ. If you it's just transliterated from the Greek, the bema. Translated means the beta becomes a B, the epsilon becomes an E, and mu becomes an M, and alpha becomes an A. So there's no interpretation in it necessarily. "Now this faith of ours must be built on a foundation that is true. In this truth is great and precious value. A false gospel is not less good. It is pure wickedness disguised as religion, which to the eyes of careless men often appears as good." Paul uses the metaphorical example of precious things versus common things to portray the foundation of our faith. So the gold is not destroyed by fire. The precious stones is not destroyed by fire. Silver is not destroyed by fire. Gold and silver will melt, but they're not destroyed. You can recover them. Wood, hay, and straw are burned up. They're gone, right? So this metaphor, this picture, is that we, as we go through life doing our works, hopefully we do things worthy of gold, of silver, and precious stones, not wood, hay, and stubble. Paul uses the metaphorical examples of precious things versus common things to portray this foundation of our faith. In 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 10, we have some more on this subject. "Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For if we walk by faith, not by sight, we're of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. At home, it means to be at home with Christ means to be dead and gone. Doesn't mean to be dead spiritually. It means our body has ceased to live. My next note is breaks this metaphor a little bit. It says, absent from home is our life here on earth. When we're here, we're still not home yet. Okay. And it's when we go to, when we pass on and leave this world, that we're home. There was a story I heard years ago. Some missionaries who had been in some foreign country for 20, 30 years and came home on a steamship. This is an old story. And they arrive, and of course, they don't hardly know anybody in this country. But there happens that, turns out, the president's on the ship. And so there's huge crowds and everything. And the wife comments to the husband that it's kind of sad. We've been gone 20 years serving the Lord, and nobody's waiting for us. And yet the president, you know, has got all these big crowds. He says, we're not home yet, dear. You know, we're just back where we started. And I just thought we have to keep that sense about our life here on the earth. We are pilgrims passing through. This life is not our reward. Now, God does bless us in this life, but this is not our reward. And the Greek judgment seat, bamatos, or that'd be, it occurs 12 times in the New Testament, meaning an elevated dais or elevated seat in a central location where judgments and rewards are declared publicly. One place this was used in Greek was at athletic games. And at the end of the games, when everybody gets their rewards, they would come up and be presented these rewards. But it is also used as a judgment, place of judgment. Our sin was judged on the cross. So I tend to lean, there's going to be discernment, there's going to be judgment, but not judgment regarding wrath, but judgment regarding service. And because all of our sins have been paid for. And so we'll receive rewards, but we'll also be very sad when we see some of our works that were wood, hay, and stubble burn up. I think the judgment seat of Christ will be a place of great joy and great tears. Yes.
I think it's probably good to look at the judgment seat of Christ not as a judgment, but more as a purification or refining. Mm-hmm. The process of the fire seems to be more of refining instead of judging. So it's mm-hmm. bringing the body of Christ into a pure state to be presented to the Father at the marriage ceremony in the righteous robes, or the white robes mm-hmm. of righteousness that are the righteous works of the saints. So I think sometimes we get the sense that it's a judgment in the sense that God is judging you for not doing this. Mm-hmm. I think it's more of there is an evaluation or an examination or a refining of all that went on in your life so that it's purified.
Yeah.
And the dross or the stuff that you did in the flesh is done away with. Not in the sense of God's bringing judgment upon it. It's just that he's purifying the Father.
There is a judgment by the Father, great white throne judgment, that would burn up even the gold, silver, and precious stones. It'll burn up everything.
Well, there won't be any gold, precious stones there.
No, right. But it would if it could. This is a, like you say, a refiner's fire, not a...
This judgment actually, we're looking at it right where you go into this judgment expecting to have a lot of gold, jewels, or you go into it just being grateful.
Even Paul,
that you
in the next chapter, Paul will say that I don't even know
mm-hmm. and
my
I don't,
own heart.
And I don't judge myself.
Everything what I did was worthy of a reward or not.
Right.
So it's in some sense, we're I mean, you gotta remember, when we're caught up to be with the Lord, we receive a glorified body. We have this flesh gone away.
Right.
So we're in a glorified body, a glorified state, in the presence of Jesus Christ. We want to be purified perfectly. We want everything to be perfect in line with Him, because now we have no sin nature. No, we have no sin thoughts at all. So we're in agreement with our lives being examined to bring out the pureness of the works right. of God in our lives. So it's not like, I think, because we kind of get the two judgments mixed together. Where the great white throne judgment is a judgment of all people who are worthy of damnation. This judgment seat is not that. It is a purification process to where all of we're talking about rewards.
Right.
So the only thing that God is going to reward.
The kind of rewards that He's helped us get and achieve.
Sure.
Yeah, it's going to be what the Spirit of God produced through you is going to be rewarded, not what you did in your own ability. So that it's just doing away with all of the things that were done in the flesh, so that the things that God accomplished through you will be elevated.
And that's why I like to use the word bema seat instead of judgment seat, and explain that the word bema can be judgment. I mean, it had its origins in this athletic reward type thing. Because it can be confusing. But I don't want to be dishonest and say, well, it doesn't mean judgment, because it does. It can be used for that. And it certainly is a judgment of works, not a judgment of people. Yeah. Yes, did you?
Well, I just, like I said, when I look at it, I read this over and over, I've always prayed that, you know, those white horses, I could use all my straw for that or something.
They'll be burned up, so
okay, but verse 15 continues with this theme. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, a qualifier, as yet by fire. Be ashamed to come away from the judgment, the bema seat of Christ, with just the smell of fire on you. At the bema seat of Christ, no one will be damned. We will all be saved, but we will suffer loss. I believe that many times we perform services to Christ, and we are sure that our motives are good. Christ will be the judge of that, because He knows our hearts much better than we do. Let's get on with the task of bringing glory to God and serving our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. It's not something to be worried about. It's something to be aware of and cautious about. When you're doing works for God, make sure your motives are right. Make sure you're doing it for His glory and not for your glory, or not for the praise of men and things like that. It's so tempting. We have to. We want our works to be gold and silver and precious stone, fine, uncommon, and God glorifying. But because we're fallen by nature, redeemed by Christ, we still have this old dead body and its inclination still with us. So it's a struggle, and it's certainly very important to be aware of the judgment of our works.
Yeah, I'm trying to understand how we're going to be. I mean, I understand it from a human perspective that we have shame and tears, but not from a godly purification. Because once you're purified, then
there's no more accusation.
Right,
it's all gone.
Anything you have left, you're just grateful for.
And yeah.
If somebody has more, you're just grateful that they got more, because all goes to God's glory, right?
So, right.
Because it would be sinful to be jealous of this person, and you're not going to be sinning because you're going to have your glorified body. So.
Mm-hmm. Yep. And we throw our rewards back to Christ's feet.
So
it's not a matter of greed, you know. There, it's a matter of I could have done more. I could have changed my attitude about it. You know,
it's hard though, because I mean everything that. I know I am so sinful that I can't really, even when I start out good, usually I mess up somewhere along the way. I mess it all up because of my sin. I can't really think of any time where
Well, yeah, maybe there is, but I don't remember. I hope. But at the same time, it's like, I don't know. How do you get to the point? Even if, I guess, if you start out and you know you're, you know it's for the wrong reason, or you know that you're not in the right spirit, all you can do is ask that God would come in and intervene, and that He would mm-hmm. take hold of your works that you're doing, and you want mm-hmm. to be pleasing to Him. I mean, that's the only way, I guess, that you can.
I mean, because. Let me mention something. In John 21, there's the famous discourse between Peter and Jesus. And Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" And he answers, "Yes, you know I love you," and three times. And the English translations don't credit that, because what Jesus asks, "Do you agape me?" And Jesus and Peter answers, "I phileo you." And then Jesus asked him again. Well, he said, "Feed my sheep." The second time he asked, "You agape me?" And Peter answers, "I phileo you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." The third time, Jesus says, "Do you phileo me?" And Peter was grieved. See, phileo is a type of love, but agape is a different type of love. And he didn't have the right love. And Jesus said, "Nevertheless, feed my sheep." So here, a work of Peter that was less than perfect in terms of motive, Jesus was willing to give him credit for it. So just a little bit of extra light on the subject. Yeah, it gives us some hope, because we are not perfect. Paul, I'm sorry.
You might just mention about what the rewards are. I mean, mm-hmm. I mean, you said we're going to receive rewards. I think a lot of people look at it like, what am I going to get out of that?
No.
That's what Peter and the disciples asked Jesus in Matthew 19. They said, what are we going to get out of this? We've given up everything now. What are we going to get out of this? Mm-hmm. And so he doesn't condemn them for saying that. He mm-hmm. just says, in the kingdom, you're going to rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. Many places in the Bible it says, you have been faithful over a few things, I will make you ruler over many things. Mm-hmm. So the rewards are really, if you've been faithful to serve the Lord now and use your gifts now, He's going to put you in elevated positions of rulership or reigning. When we reign mm-hmm. with Christ on earth, we're going to have positions of authority on earth during the kingdom age.
Yeah.
And I think that's what the reward is that He's going to give you a place of authority as you reign with Christ during the 1,000 years of Christ's reign on earth. And as far as casting our crowns back to Him, what that means is, when we go to the judgment seat of Christ and we receive a reward for being faithful, we understand and realize that we're only getting rewarded for what God did through us. And so that's we're giving it back to God.
Right.
You're the one who did this in me. You're the one who did this through me. So I'm giving it back to you. I'm praising you because you produced this through me. I didn't do anything.
Yeah. Our pride and greed is gone.
Yes.
At that point. Yes.
In reference to what Paul was saying, during the millennium, is there a reference to gender? I mean, because during our time here, you know, there are things that are acceptable for me to do and things that are not acceptable. How is it, do we have any clue from Scripture? I mean, is it the same type of plan?
I think Scripture's silent on that. There will be gender during the kingdom because
there'll be gender of the people that are living in fleshly bodies on earth.
Right.
But Jesus had told the others at different times, you misunderstand. When you get to heaven, are you going to be married to your first wife or your third wife?
Yeah,
or
right.
You misunderstand in heaven, you're not married to each other, you're married to Christ.
Yeah.
So it's a completely different dynamic. And when we think about when we get to heaven, like heaven is different than being on earth. When Jesus was resurrected from the dead, He had a glorified body on earth. So we can have glorified bodies and still come back to be on earth with Christ during the reign of His mm-hmm. messianic reign. So we'll have glorified bodies as Christ does. Mm-hmm. We'll be the bride of Christ. It won't be like we will be husbands and wives. We'll be the bride of Christ.
Yeah. Beyond that, I think Scripture's pretty silent, though, on it. But
right.
Yes.
One thing that helps me with this is you can really get yourself in a bind worrying about my motives. Oh, I'm hoping. Mm-hmm. I hope I'm.
Yeah.
It's encouraging in a twisted sort of way that even the apostle that I call him Paul mm-hmm. said that I'm doing the best I can, but I'm not even going to say that I see every fault in me.
Right.
that's encouraging. I mean, that sure. we need to do everything we can based upon the principles of God and bathed in prayer. But even then, there's going to be some things we think are so perfect that are going to be burned up first.
The very act of worry indicates that it's your motive was wrong, you know, because you shouldn't be. If I can bring glory to God, that's all I need, you know, would be the purest motive, just to be do for God and for Christ. Verses 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Now, Paul, we didn't talk about this. The question is, there's a sense in which I'm the temple of God, the Holy Spirit dwells in me individually. Or is he talking about the church? Context, I think he's talking about the church and the part that I affect, the local church in particular. Because this would, if you're talking about this body, then certainly suicide would be a sin, but it's not a damning sin. But to tear down the church, it fits the context of what we've been talking about. So the you here could be plural. Do not you, the readers of this letter, know that you, plural, are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? What are your thoughts on that, Paul?
I agree with that. Yeah. What we're talking about here is the judgment of your spiritual gifts. The spiritual gifts are always to be used in connection with the body.
Yes.
They're not for you personally.
Right.
It's for the common good.
Right.
So we're dealing with things that are going to be judged, your works that are being produced because of the giftedness of the Holy Spirit in you that's to be incorporated as in the body. So I think you're right. Yeah. He's talking about the local body. If you do anything that would tear down the structure and the effectiveness of the local body, then you're going against God. Because God has set the local body of the church to be the body of Christ, the work of Christ.
This is an example of context. Context is the queen of interpretation, you know. If you take this verse by itself, you can draw other conclusions that are just not intended. So always read the context. And most times when people come to me and say, well, the Bible has a contradiction, or the Bible doesn't teach sovereign grace, or whatever, 9 times out of 10, there are some difficult verses. I've got 3 or 4 books for difficult verses. I rarely go to them. Most times you just read the context. Sometimes you have to go back. I don't remember where it is in the Gospels, one of the Gospels where Jesus says something, and you go back 2.5 chapters where he's asked a question, and it's one dialogue, and he's answering the question now. But if you just read it by itself, you know, you could draw a lot of conclusions, but context tells you what it means. So always be careful about that. The warning here in verse 17 is anyone who destroys or damages the church will be destroyed by God. Christ's church is holy, and that is what the church must be. Holy has the meaning to be set apart for God's use, to be different than the common. Here Paul is talking about the plurality of saints making up the bride of Christ. Now, I say the local church because most of us, that's where we live our Christian life out, you know, in the local church. But if I were an author and I wrote a heretical book, anybody know of any Christian books that are heretical? you're affecting more than the local church, so it could be broader than that. But it's a dangerous thing to be a careless author and that writes a book that will sell rather than a book that's true. 2 Corinthians 6:14-18. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness, or what harmony has Christ with Belial, or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are all the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. I came from the Independent Fundamentalist churches, and this is their central verse about separating from the world. And there's a difference here. It's not, don't walk with an unbeliever. Don't be bound together with an unbeliever. See, it's not that we're supposed to avoid the world. It's we're not supposed to be bound and influenced by them. We're supposed to be salt and light to them. And that's where the fundamentalists tend to make their biggest error, the legalists, I should say. They call themselves fundamentalists, and they believe in the fundamentals of the faith, but I'm a fundamentalist. I believe in the fundamentals of the faith. That's what it means. Legalist is a little different thing, and it you can go to the point that you wouldn't talk to your neighbor because they go out and drink Friday night. It's like, that's what pagans do, you know. It's but the point is that's we're not to separate in that way. We're not to be bound together, you know. And I don't think a Christian young man or woman should marry a non-Christian. That almost always ends up in disaster, or always does. But that's just an example. Be careful about going into a obligating contract with an unbeliever, even if they say they're Christian. There's many businesses that use the name of Christ to get business. I have a friend that went to build a cabin, and he hired this Christian, and he paid him all the money, and he abandoned the job, and he's just left with the materials, and he's been working on it for 2 or 3 years now, and it's still not done. So be careful for those that claim to be Christian to do work for you. And if what you want, usually when you hire someone, is a good job. And you hope that a Christian would do a good job. But that's not what, because they claim to be Christian, doesn't mean they do. But we've in some ways, over the pendulum has swung too far. We don't want to be legalists, so we're too all-inclusive with everyone. And in fact, there is a place for separation, for not being bound together with someone who's not in Christ, maybe claims it. Thoughts, comments? You ever run into that doing business with people that claim to be Christian and end up cheating you out of it? Whether they actually know they're in Christ or not, I have no idea, but part of the 1 John, the diagnostics of are you in Christ, deal with integrity. So, and if there's no integrity, there's something really wrong.
Well, I think here Paul's dealing back with the foundation again. And what he's saying is basically you don't have fellowship with those who don't have the foundation of Jesus Christ.
Right.
You can't go into a worship situation or a gathering of a religious group and have fellowship with someone who doesn't have the same foundation you do. And I think that's the point he's making here. Is we don't have fellowship with those that are not building on the same foundation we're building on.
Right.
If they're not building on that foundation, they're trying to destroy that foundation.
Right.
That's why there's no fellowship.
Heard one preacher many years ago say, if you have a church that stops preaching the Word of God, get out. He says, yeah, but Grandpa's buried in the backyard. Dig his body up and take him with you. But get out. It's not a church anymore. So going there doesn't give you any credit or any growth or anything if they're not teaching the word. Verses 18 through 20. For let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their own in their craftiness. And also, and again, the Lord knows the reasoning of the wise, that they are useless. This passage returns to the original thesis that Paul presented in 1 Corinthians 1:18 through 25. and got it down below. But well, let's read it. The line below that says, as we studied earlier in chapter 4, 1 Corinthians 1:18 through 25, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside.' Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks ask for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the wisdom of God is stronger than men." When we witness to people, they often look at you like you're crazy, or they're real nice. And as soon as they close the door, they're crazy. They're lost. They're foolish. The gospel appears like foolishness to them. And that can discourage you, but it shouldn't. Because when they stand before the great white throne judgment, assuming they never get saved, but if they do get saved, and maybe you planted the seed, there's great glory for God. But if they die lost and stand at the great white throne judgment, the fact that you witnessed to them and they decided you were foolish is great glory to God in his judgment of them. So you never fail when you witness lovingly, prayerfully, and with knowledge, you know. And the knowledge doesn't have to be much. I was dead in my sins, and that's what God did for me. I mean, you know, as we grow and mature, we learn more, you know. But we don't have to convince them. Our job is not to convince them. Our job is to proclaim Christ to them. So, do not glory in man's wisdom, or especially your own wisdom, but rather seek the only true wisdom that comes from God. The block next to 18 and 20. Paul's purpose in this theme has been that the church not be followers of mere men. Paul, Apollos, or Peter. So it's back to that original context of our early lessons. Look to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior for true wisdom. Look toward Scripture, interpret everything, interpret it according to what it says literally in context. Test everything by God's word. We must become foolish to become wise in this world. In this there is wisdom. Now, if man is totally depraved in his lost state, then his thoughts are not going to lead him to God. Because he hates God. That's what it means to be totally depraved. You're not as wicked as you could possibly be. It means every aspect, your personality, your emotions, your mind, your thought process, your logic, everything about you is corrupted by the fall. And God doesn't prevent you from coming, but the fall, being a son or daughter of Adam, makes you where you can't come. But when the Holy Spirit intercedes, a person can be redeemed. And our job is to proclaim Christ so the Holy Spirit can do its work. Charles Spurgeon, when confronted with this issue of, well, why do you preach to everybody about the gospel? Because they're not going to accept. He says, well, if I knew who was elect, and if God put a yellow stripe down their back, my job would be to go pull shirt tails out, you know. But since he doesn't know, he preaches. You know, well, since we don't know, we witness. But God gains glory whether they accept or not. So we have to be faithful to the Great Commission, which is, I've grown to not like the word soul winner, because I don't think we win souls. We proclaim Christ. See, and that's a burden on people to proclaim Christ because I got to win a soul. You don't have anything to do with that. That's God's deal. Okay, 21 through 23. So then, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. That's kind of a strange passage, isn't it? My comments are, Christ builds the church. Men are but servants of his lordship. Each of Christ's saints uses the spiritual gifts given to him in building this holy church. Inherent in boasting and our pride about our own service, there's a denial of the lordship of Christ over this glorious construction. There is inherent in such pride and boasting a denial of the value of each saint contributing to Christ's church. We dare not diminish the role of our brothers and sisters in Christ as they serve their Lord as God has directed them. We are not wise enough to know the totality of Christ's plan and purpose. But we do know that the church is a central part of God's plan throughout Scripture. Israel played and plays a central role, and the church plays a central role. This Colossians 1:15-20, I broke it down. Sometimes in studying text, it's good. I find it useful to break it into bullets so that you can see each statement, because it depends on the form. These are independent steps talking about Christ. And this is the complete passage, and through 18 is bulletized, and then the last part. Christ is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. So the moon was created for Christ. The sun was created for Christ. Jupiter was created for Christ. Your car was created for Christ. Your house was created for Christ. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, stop there. How much more radically elevated, glorifying, could you put words to a page than that? Now notice the transition. It's just a simple translation. A transition. He is also head of the body of the church. Now I take that to mean that all of those created things, all of those attributes of Christ, all of what he is Lord over is for the church. That's where he ends up. What's the point of this if he changed subject, there'd be some kind of transition, but he didn't change subject. We think of all the United Nations and the United States and Russia and all these big countries, and we're just church members. Satan trembles in his boots about you if you're in Christ. The dominions and powers, our leaders don't have any control over that unless they're in Christ. The prayers of saints are powerful. The whole thing was created for this church. He is the beginning from the firstborn. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. All of those things above are part of Christ because the Father's good pleasure. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So the church is preeminent in the created order. It's not a tertiary thing or a secondary thing. It's primary. Does that make sense? I think it's a very revealing passage for this. So now knowing what we just read, let's go back and look at the previous passage in 21 through 23. So then, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, talking to the church, the people at Corinth, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. He makes the connection. And then, so I point to this passage in Colossians, because he made that connection so strongly there. Summary. The theme is still about unity in the church. Unity depends on each person serving Christ without pride or boasting. Each serves Christ in accordance with his or her own gifts. Each saint will be judged for their works of service to Christ at a much higher tribunal, namely the Bema Seat of Christ, where their works will be judged. Those works, which are righteous in motive and deed, gold, silver, precious stones, will be rewarded, and those works which fall short and are found to be carnal, wood, hay, and stubble, will be burned up, and yet he or she will remain in Christ. Thoughts, comments? Got two quotes here. J.I. Packer from God's Plan for You. Evading work through idleness, laziness, or sloth displeases God and blights one's own life. The world has always been inclined to think that freedom from work is as near heaven on earth as one can get. But the Bible writers knew that whatever frustrations we may meet as we work in this fallen and twisted world, not to have tasks that we perform creatively as services to God and others is itself a frustrating of our humanity, a condition in which emotional maturity becomes impossible and selfish irresponsibility grows while true human dignity withers. Work that exposes us to boredom, stress, and exploitation is still better than no work at all. If such work yields little satisfaction, being unemployed and idle yields even less, as surely as we all know. Not, you've all heard about the Puritan work ethic, right? That was based on the Puritans' understanding of Scripture, that God gave us work to do, and that we need to be doing it, and that we become more in the image of Christ as we work. We work with integrity, with honesty, and with industry. I'll use that word for effort. The second quote is A.W. Pink's The Sovereignty of God. It has been said the gospel has lost none of its ancient power. It is as much today as when it was first preached, the power of God unto salvation. It needs no pity, no help, and no handmaid. It can overcome all obstacles and break down all barriers. No human device need be tried to prepare the sinner to receive it. For if God has sent it, no power can hinder it. And if he has not sent it, no power can make it effectual. That last part was a quote from Heinrich Bullinger. So, thoughts, questions, comments? Next week we'll go on to lesson 9, and I'll send that out for you. Paul, would you like to close us in prayer?
Father, we thank you for this time we had together to consider your word and the preeminence and the priority of Jesus Christ as the foundation of everything. And Lord, as the church has come to be his body and it's ordained to be at this time the light to the world and Lord, the witness and that we're to be careful to be ambassadors for Christ in this world, as this is not our home, but our home is yet future. And Lord, as we plan for that, we look forward to that, and we anticipate that, we thank you that we can focus in on the reality of us being a part of the body of Christ that he has left here and has gifted to do the work that he has gifted us to do. Lord, we thank you for this church, and Lord, I just pray that we continue to grow in our understanding, our knowledge, and our faithfulness, Lord, to be all that you have called us to do. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.